You're listening to the Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast. Here's the deal. If you make disciples by sitting around and talking, you shouldn't be surprised when your disciples sit around and talk and talk and talk. This is the podcast for those weary of just talking and ready to start activating in the mission Jesus gave us to change the world. The Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast, where disciples and disciple makers gather to grow and go together. Here's your host, Dr. Matt Friedemann.
Well, welcome, friends. Great to have you with us. Listen, I'm really excited about our program today because it's a topic of special interest to me. And the topic is, well, my eldest son's new book. And it's just out now. And we're excited to have Caleb Friedemann here on the program with us. And it's not like his first book, but it's a good one. And it's an interesting one. And we want to talk about today. Hey, Caleb, welcome to the program.
Hey, great to be on.
Listen, have we ever done this before? I've interviewed you for one of your books. I don't think so, huh?
I don't think so. This is the first time.
Well, it's not the first one you've written. Your dissertation was The Revelation of the Messiah for a cool $99. People can get a copy of that. I'm not sure I'd recommend it. It's good bedtime reading, I think. But there's going to be some people out there that are very interested in the topic and probably wouldn't mind spending $99 on it. It's the Christological Mystery of Luke 1 to 2 and its Unveiling in Luke Acts. Another book you've had come out is a scripture index to rabbinic literature, which actually kind of put together most of this while you were a student at Wheaton.
And that's right. Yeah.
And got a number of your fellow students along, but they did a great job. And I'm looking here at all the things they said about Yale University and rabbinic schools and Jonathan Kaplan, who, if anybody knows the name Kaplan, good grief. And they all weigh in. I love it. So that's a very important work as well. You've written a book on holiness, and you collaborated on that book with a couple other scholars, Chris Bounds and Matt Ayers, and that's actually doing quite well out there in the world. It's gone into its second printing really quite quickly. So very good. One that hasn't yet gone into the second printing is the one you and I wrote together along with Tommy McCall, The Doctrine of Good Works. So,
you know, on that one, I just like to tell myself that, you know, Baker just doesn't tell you when they do a second printing. So it's probably in the third or fourth now.
I'm thinking, you know, of course it is. And the other thing it doesn't tell you is a lot of people, you only go into printing when you need to print. You don't need to print, the audio. And so that's why I'm assuming that there's, you know, tens of thousands of audio versions out out there. So
yeah, they probably just did 5,000 for the first run, and you know that they just do a much larger first printing. You know,
that's what I'm thinking. Anyway, the new book, Caleb, is Gospel Birth Narratives and Historiography. So I'm excited about this book. I'm about three quarters of the way through it. Actually, probably more than that because your appendix is so large. So really, I'm within spitting distance of the end of the thing, and it's been an interesting read. So tell us the story behind this book, and since it's about birth narratives, the birth narratives of Jesus in Matthew and Luke especially, tell us the story behind it, and when did you first realize that the birth narratives needed a fresh historical defense?
Yeah, I began to study the birth narratives as I was looking toward PhD work. And actually, the thing that got me interested in the gospel birth narratives originally, and by the way, for those of you who are less familiar with that terminology, we're really talking about basically the Christmas stories and right. the genealogies that Jesus get brought into that as well sometimes. But I really became interested in those parts of the gospels because of the use of the Old Testament there. And there's a lot of really fascinating use of the Old Testament in the birth narratives. But then I began to read scholarly literature on the gospel birth narratives and see what other scholars were saying about these things. And one of the claims that I just encountered repeatedly as I was reading this literature is an argument that goes something like this. Ancient birth narratives were not meant to tell us historical information. They were legendary, essentially. And therefore, as ancient birth narratives, the gospel birth narratives also really aren't intended to be historical. They're intended to be legendary, or some people might say mythical or something like that. Many scholars would say that ancient birth narratives and the gospel birth narratives are meant to give us perhaps a forecast or an anticipation of what this person would become later in life, but they're not really meant to tell us about how they actually were born or actual information about their early life. So that was where I started. And then at some point in there, I said, you know what? I should go look at the ancient birth narratives that these scholars are citing. So things from authors like Plutarch and Suetonius, for example. And so I went and started looking up the very passages that were being cited to support this, what I call the legendary intent hypothesis. And I just began to find lots of things in those stories outside the Gospels that really didn't fit with the legendary intent hypothesis. So, for example, I would find things like a biographer citing sources for their account of the birth of the person. Why would you cite sources if you were just trying to write something that was a fable or it wasn't intended to be historical at all? Sometimes I would find authors mentioning differences among their sources. So they'd say, hey, so-and-so tells the story this way, but somebody else tells it that way. And then sometimes they would go on to say, I think that this is the correct account. So they would evaluate the trustworthiness of the accounts. And then other times when they reach something that it would be more miraculous or might strain credulity, they would do what I call distancing. They would basically put some distance between the claim and their reputation as an author. So they'd say something like, it is said that this happened, as opposed to simply claiming. So let's say the claim is something like Apollo, the god Apollo comes and impregnates some woman. Instead of just claiming that, the biographer might say, it is said that Apollo did this, right? Mm. And so they kind of try to put some distance there. And all of those, I think, are what I've come to call historiographic features, which is to say they're kind of indicative of an author trying to tell a historically true story, right? You wouldn't do those things if you were just writing, a fairy tale or something like that. So those are kind of the original things that really just caught my attention. And really, that's kind of what this book grew out of, was just reading the primary sources and saying, okay, wait a second, these don't match up with the story that I've been told.
Interesting. Listen, this is a little bit different question, I bet, than you've been facing, because a lot of people want to know the facts of the matter. But how did this project intersect with your own devotional life around Advent and Christmas? Because that's our season right now. It's Advent. We're heading into Christmas. That's why this is such a great topic for us right now, gospel birth narratives. But anything with your own devotional life that is kind of smacking up next to this and adding depth?
Wow, so much. I mean, we read these stories around Christmas time, and I've just come to love these stories so much. And I guess for me, in some ways, it's a little bit hard to separate the historical and the theological dimension. So this book is largely dealing with the intent of these stories. Are they intended to be historical or not? But I've also written in my dissertation that's published now about the theological dimension. So really, I've just come to find so much that's rich in these stories. But I'll tell you one thing that has really kind of struck me through working on these historiographic elements of the birth stories is really thinking about where these stories are coming from. So when I'm reading Matthew 1 to 2 or Luke 1 to 2, where is this information exactly coming from? How did Matthew and Luke get this information in the first place? And one of the things that I argue in my dissertation, The Revelation of the Messiah, and then I repeat in this book kind of in briefer form, is I really think that Luke portrays Mary, Jesus' mother, as the source of the accounts. By the way, I'm not the first person to say that, but I do make a fresh argument for it, and I think a stronger argument for that conclusion than has been made in the past. So I think that Luke does present her in that way, and particularly I'm thinking of those what I call the preservation motifs, where he talks about Mary preserving all the words in her heart, and that's a Luke 2:19, right after the account of Jesus's birth and the shepherds coming and all that, and then it's 2:51, right after that scene where Jesus is age 12 in the temple. So you have it at the very, very end of the account, and that last one especially seems to suggest that Mary is the source of the whole thing. But even if we think about Matthew's birth narrative, right? Where did that information come from? And while some of it may be Joseph's recollections, for example, those would ultimately have to come through probably Mary and then perhaps other family members of Jesus as well. So I've come to really think of these stories as being, as I'm reading them, yes, they're inspired scripture, but also this information, these traditions came from I think Jesus's family members, and we're getting to hear Mary's way of telling the story here. It's funny. I don't know if you've watched some of The Chosen, right?
Oh yeah. And one of the things The Chosen does for me is there are backstories to all this stuff that you don't really think about. Is that what you're getting at? I mean, there's a backstory to the writing of the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke. I think that's what you're saying here.
I'm actually teaching a class on the Gospel of Luke this semester. And so last night we just got together. I had the students over to our house and we watched their Christmas episode. It's called Holy Night, I think.
Right.
And they tell the story, but woven into that is the idea that actually Mary is the one that all this is coming from. And she's actually in the story trying to get some information to Luke. She has told, according to The Chosen, right, she's told him some things about it, but she wants to get him particularly her Magnificat that she hasn't told him yet. So they've got this idea woven in there as well. I'm sure, you know, that came out around the time that my dissertation came out. So I'm sure that had nothing to do with it, but, but I happen to agree on that particular point, at least about Mary being the source. And I love that idea, though, that as we're reading these things, we're actually reading, wow, not only did Matthew and Luke intend these stories to be true, I think there's a high likelihood that they're coming from Mary herself. Now, perhaps Joseph's memories are wrapped up in all that, and perhaps also this is coming through some of Jesus's family members like James and Jude. But yeah, I've come to read these and I think a different way, just appreciate how earthy and just like the real context of the first century Christianity and how these stories would have gotten to people like Matthew and Luke.
Yeah, that's a fascinating thought. You note that many modern studies of the historical Jesus essentially skip his death. Some of our best and our brightest in evangelicalism just skip right over it. Now, first off, why is that? Why have the birth narratives been sidelined in the historical Jesus look?
Yeah. So in terms of why they skip his birth, I think you meant to say not death, but yeah, the reason they skip his birth, I think it really, a lot of it has to do with this issue of intent. So one of the things I distinguish between in the book would be issues of intent. So on the one hand, you can have what I call skepticism of intent when it comes to a particular source. So skepticism of intent would basically say, I don't think this source is intended to be historical. Like if I'm looking at Don Quixote, right? If I'm looking at Don Quixote and somebody's trying to reconstruct a historical Don Quixote based on that book, I would say, well, you're probably just off on the wrong foot because that's your only source and it's a novel, right? It's a fictional novel. But there's another kind of skepticism you can have toward a story, and that's skepticism of truth. And that's basically saying, okay, this source is intended to be true, but it is not at certain points, right? So yes, it's a historical source in terms of its intent, but it's not actually in terms of its truth. Now, there scholars have given both skepticism of intent and skepticism of truth kinds of reasons for doubting the birth narratives. But I argue that actually the skepticism of intent is really at the heart of it. Because when you think of reasons that scholars might be skeptical of the truth of these stories, if you look at the reasons they mentioned, so for example, some might say, well, you know, the birth narratives came into being or written down later than the rest of the New Testament. I don't think that's probably true. But if it is true, okay, let's take that on. You might say, well, there weren't eyewitnesses that this stuff could have come from. So maybe, you know, Mary was already dead by the time these stories were written, things like that. All those same problems apply to a greater degree to most other birth narratives that we have from the ancient world, but we don't throw those out, right? But if I can convince you that these stories are not intended to be historical, well, then you don't even have to deal with them, right? And I think that's largely what's happened in scholarship. There's this atmosphere of skepticism around these stories. And it's a lot of it is skepticism of intent. So people just don't think that these are intended to be true. And so then they just tend to screen them out. So yeah, if you do a run through most historical Jesus books, I mean, full length monographs, I'm talking, you know, 400, 500, 600, 700 pages sometimes. And you look at what they say about Jesus's birth and childhood, it usually is next to nothing, particularly next to nothing positive. And if I can just give you kind of one more sounding on that, I would say today, the dominant scholarly view of where Jesus is born, a lot of scholars would say he was born in Nazareth. because Jesus of Nazareth, right? Not that we have any actual source that says he was born in Nazareth anywhere, right? Simply, they just don't trust the two sources that we do have that clearly say that he was born in Bethlehem, right? So a lot of scholars will say, yeah, he was born in Nazareth because he was Jesus of Nazareth, even though we have these two sources. So how do you get there without just absolutely discarding what Matthew and Luke are saying?
Yeah, I imagine there's going to be the critics, so-called, are going to say things like, now, these stories, Matthew and Luke, the birth stories, have angels, they have dreams, they have a virgin conception. Of course, they're legendary. So how does your work address that intuition?
Yeah, so in this book, I go and look at a sample of biographies from four different authors who wrote within a century of the Gospels on either side. So Cornelius Nepos is the first one, and then Philo, and then Plutarch and Suetonius. So I look at a number of different things across their biographies. I look at the use of those four historiographic features that I mentioned just a minute ago. But in addition to that, I also look at their use of omens and miracles. So let's talk about the omens and miracles for a second. So we want to distinguish between those two things, because on the one hand, there were a lot of things that happened in the ancient world that we might today call coincidences, like something happens and an eagle flies overhead. And then an eagle flying overhead is not in itself a miracle, right? But then somebody says, oh, well, that's significant, right? That means something. The gods are speaking through that, right? And then they give some interpretation of it. So that would be something like an omen. I also tend to put dreams into this category. Dreams are things that happen. People have them, right? But then is the dream actually supernatural? Is it a miracle, or does it indicate something? If it really does, then perhaps it is then a miracle or something like that. But then your other category would be actual miracles, right? Things that are really supernatural activity in the world. So when an author, for example, recounts a miracle, they are actually making a significant claim, right? That this thing actually happened. But when they recount an omen, they're just saying, hey, something happened and people thought it was significant, right? So I want to say we need to treat those two things differently. Now, you'll find plenty of omens as you go through these different birth stories. But what's interesting is you also find plenty of omens regarding adult stuff too. So that can't really indicate that birth material is uniquely legendary or something like that. But when it comes to miracles, here's the really key point. Number one, it's actually pretty rare to find ancient biographers besides Matthew and Luke, at least among the four that I look at, actually asserting that miracles happen in relation to somebody's birth. That's pretty rare. Usually, if they're going to recount something like that, they're going to distance themselves from it. So then they're not really asserting it, right? So they're going to say, it is said that, or I find this in my sources, something like that. So you've got this issue with miracles where they're not really typically saying that they're happening around somebody's birth. But the other interesting thing for Matthew and Luke is that Matthew and Luke are saying these things happened, and they're not distancing themselves. So it kind of, that actually makes you sit up and say, why are they so sure, right? Why aren't they doing what Plutarch or Suetonius would do in this same situation? Why aren't they saying, it is said that this happened, or I find this in my sources, but I'm not so sure, or something like that. And I think what that tells us is Matthew and Luke are actually very sure about the truthfulness of these things. And we need to ask why they're so sure about that. Mm. One other thing on that same point, though, is in order to say that miracles are indicating that this is uniquely legendary material, or it's not meant to be historical, and the rest of the Gospels are, I think we'd have to say that we have to be able to show that actually there are more miracles or something, far more miracles in the birth material than elsewhere in the Gospels. That's not what we find either. We find miracles throughout the Gospels, right? So how can miracles actually be indicating that this stuff is uniquely legendary? And I just don't think that works.
Mm. We're talking with Caleb Friedman, my son, about his new book, Gospel Birth Narratives and the Historiography, and Reopening a Closed Case. Caleb, the Baylor Press put this out. They sent it around to different people to get their response. Craig Keener, who's at Asbury Seminary, I would think it's probably fair to say one of the leading New Testament scholars in the world, said this: unlike most books today, this one actually breaks new ground. If Friedman is correct, scholars will need to begin to reevaluate historical memory in our first century stories about Jesus's infancy. Michael Lacona, who's from Houston Christian University, says, with scholarly precision and literary insight, Friedemann challenges longstanding assumptions about the birth narratives and invites a fresh reading of Jesus' origins. So I'm going to be very interested to see how this impacts. I don't think things like this tend to happen immediately, but across the next 5 years, it's going to be fascinating to me to see if there's pushback from the, I can't say the left of center academy about some of these ideas. I mean, are you scared about becoming a enemy number one of the liberals?
You know, honestly, I would just love to see some engagement.
Yeah,
I think in the history of scholarship on this issue, there just hasn't been enough actual engagement with the primary sources. So if I've missed something, I hope I haven't, but if I missed something big, then I'd be open to somebody pointing that out. But the main thing I'd like to see is people actually making arguments that deal with the data, as opposed to what's been happening up to this point, which is largely making assertions about the data that just don't line up with the data.
Right.
So many scholars said these ancient birth narratives are just intended to be legendary. They're not intended to have any historical material, which is just patently false on so many different counts. And I go through so many different examples of this from Nepos, from Philo, from Plutarch, from Suetonius in my book, and not just places where I'm saying it, places where I can give you classicists who study these things for a living. They're not New Testament scholars. They actually study classical literature for a living, and they're backing me up on the basic claims that I'm making. If I can just
go ahead.
Let me give you just one little instance of this. Suetonius, for example, actually does some of his best historiographic work in his birth narratives. Birth narratives and birth material. Sometimes it's not necessarily in story form. But he gives a really significant discussion of Gaius Caligula. This is one of the Caesars. Gaius Caligula's birth, and particularly thinking about where and when he was born. But at the when you look at what classicists say about that account, when they look at his extensive discussion, here are some of the phrases that they use to describe his work. One scholar calls this a classic example of ancient source criticism. Another one calls it a model of historical discussion, and another one calls it clear and vigorous argumentation. Now, that just doesn't sound to me like something that's intended to be legendary, right? And again, that's not me. That's classicists who are saying this. So I would love to see more New Testament scholars engaging with this, even if they disagree with me, just to say, hey, we're actually willing to come in and make the arguments based on the primary sources.
All right, let's talk pastors and Christmas sermons here. I mean, is there anything about your work that ought to reshape the way pastors are approaching these Advent texts?
Well, I think one thing that I would say is that it should allow us to approach these sources with confidence and not feeling like we constantly have to pull punches about what they're saying and whether they're making historical claims. You know, there are some scholars who have argued that basically the virginal conception is just a metaphor. It's just a nice way of saying that Jesus had a special relationship to God, but that Jesus was actually Joseph's biological son some other man's biological son. And it's just a metaphor to talk about how Jesus was special. And I don't think that we need to think that at all. I think Matthew and Luke are trying to tell us a historical story. And by the way, one other thing that I do in the book is I look at, for all these 95 ancient biographies I look at outside the Gospels, one of the calculations I run for those is the amount of time between when the person was born and when their biography was written. And it's really fascinating to run that analysis. And it's surprising what you find. When you run that analysis across those 95 different biographies, what you find is that on average, the biographer is writing over 360 years after the birth of the person they're writing about. So, by comparison, Matthew and Luke, I would take probably earlier dates for the Gospels writing than would be a consensus view in New Testament scholarship. But even if you just take sort of a consensus midline view, Matthew and Luke are probably writing something like 70 to 80 years after Jesus's birth. So they're closer by centuries to Jesus's birth than most ancient biographers were most of the time when they wrote about their subjects' births. So not only do Matthew and Luke intend to tell true stories, they're actually in a very good position to tell a story that's historically reliable. And I think we need to recognize that. So I think that that's one thing, is just we should preach these stories with historical confidence and say there is reality. There's historical reality behind these things. When we recite in the Apostles' Creed, we say, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who's conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. We're not just making a metaphorical claim. We're making a historical claim in the same way that we make a historical claim for the resurrection as well. So we believe that these things actually happen and that they have real significance. And yes, they do have theological significance, but it's not this kind of empty theological significance of, oh, this is just merely a metaphor with no historical reality behind it. No, it's historical reality that is also theologically significant.
So you've done a lot of work on holiness and biblical theology as well. You got a book out there on holiness, which is doing quite well. How does a historically grounded view of Jesus' birth connect to the church's call to holiness and to discipleship?
Well, I think one way in which the birth narratives and even the virginal conception relates to the church and the church's mission and to holiness, you can find actually in Luke's account. So Luke is very interested in connecting, obviously, between Luke and Acts, connecting what is happening in the life of Jesus with what is going to happen in the life of the church. So one of the points that I make in the book on holiness is, and this is actually where I start my treatment of holiness in the New Testament, is by looking at the life of Jesus. Gabriel comes to Mary and says to her, when she asks, you know, how is this going to happen? Once he says, you're going to bear the Messiah, how is this going to happen? He says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, that phrase, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the Greek verb for come upon is epeirkomai, and there are only two places in the entire New Testament where the Holy Spirit is said to epeirkomai, come upon someone or something. The first one is that one we just quoted, Luke 1:35. The only other one is actually in Luke's other book, Acts, and it's Acts 1:8, where Jesus, right before he ascends, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So there we see Luke drawing a parallel between the conception of Jesus and the conception of the church. So the way that I tend to put this is this: just as the Holy Spirit came upon Mary to conceive Jesus, and by the way, Jesus is a new Adam figure. That's part of what the virginal conception is meant to communicate to us, right? It's this act of new creation where God is breaking in and doing something that could not be done apart from God, right? This divine initiative. So in the same way that the Holy Spirit came upon Mary to conceive Jesus, a new Adam, the Holy Spirit now comes upon the disciples to conceive the church. And what are we meant to be? We're meant to be a new humanity, people who manifest, live out a new way of being human. And what does that look like? Well, it looks like the Jesus-shaped life.
So Luke has two birth narratives, interesting enough. That's fun stuff, really great stuff. Well, listen, Caleb, great work on this. We're very excited about it, and I'm excited about what the Academy is going to be doing with it. It's a Gospel Birth Narratives and Historiography, and it's reopening a closed case. Amy Peeler of Wheaton College says, as someone with a keen interest in the reliability of Jesus' conception and birth, an interest all Christians should share, I cannot wait to share this vital contribution with others. And we're very excited about this, Caleb. Thanks so very much for spending a lot of hard work on it. Caleb, by the way, is a David Case Chair of Biblical Studies and Associate Research Professor of New Testament at Ohio Christian University. And Caleb, beyond that, checking out Ohio Christian University, which I hope everyone does, is a great school. How can people follow up on this conversation if they're interested in knowing more about you and knowing about your work?
Yeah, they can go to my personal website, calebfriedeman.com, F-R-I-E-D-E-M-A-N. And I've got information about the book there, information about other publications, speaking engagements. Also, though, some of your listeners who particularly are Wesleyans may be interested in a resource page that I have there. I've just recently released a resource page on historic Wesleyan Bible commentaries. So it's basically a collection of all of the major Wesleyan biblical commentaries going back to John Wesley's explanatory notes and all the way up through the very early 20th century. So free links or links to free versions, I should say, of those commentaries. Where you can find them. So yeah, lots of great stuff there that they can check out as well.
You're going to write another book soon?
Yes, actually planning to write a sequel to this one, a sequel of sorts. So I've dealt with the intent question in this book. So are the gospel birth narratives intended to be historical, and answered affirmatively there. And so what I'd like to do now is turn to the truth question and examine to what extent and in what way are they historically true.
All right, Caleb, thanks for being with us today. It's a wrap, folks. Life-Changing Discipleship Podcast. My wife thanks you. My daughter thanks you. My sons thank you. By the way, you just heard from one of them. The in-laws and the grandbabies thank you. And I can assure you that I thank you for listening to this podcast today. I want you to love God, live clean, keep the faith. God bless. We'll see you back here real soon.